This month marks the 51st anniversary of the resignation of President Richard Nixon. Facing near certain impeachment and removal from office, Nixon remains the only president in the history of the United States to resign from office. His resignation, of course, was the culmination of the Watergate scandal, which started 2 years prior when a small group of burglars associated with Nixon's re-election committee were caught breaking into the Democratic National Committee headquarters at the Watergate Hotel on June 17, 1972. It was really a stupid crime, and the risk didn't seem to be worth the reward, but the bungling response of the Nixon administration seemed to be worse than the crime itself. Nonetheless, it's considered the political scandal in American history. But there were scandals in Washington long before Watergate. And one of the biggest occurred on October 16th, 1901, during the presidency of Theodore Roosevelt. Today it might be called Dinnergate, and this bizarre scandal is the perfect introduction for today's scripture passage. Theodore Roosevelt, of course, was the 26th president of the United States, and he was one of the most influential. He was famous for breaking up powerful business monopolies, establishing robust consumer protection, founding national parks, and enforcing a vigorous foreign policy. Teddy Roosevelt was born into a wealthy New York City family on October 27, 1858, so the American Civil War was part of his childhood. He eventually became a mover and shaker within the Republican Party, and after his heroic homecoming from the Spanish-American War, he was elected governor of New York in 1898, and became vice president 2 years later. But President McKinley was assassinated a few months after the election, elevating Roosevelt to the presidency. And on his first day of his new job, President Roosevelt sent an invitation to Booker T. Washington to come to a private meeting in Washington, D.C. The background of Booker T. Washington couldn't have been more different from Roosevelt's. Born into slavery on April 5, 1856 in Tuskegee, Alabama, young Booker couldn't have even dreamed about the privileges that Roosevelt had enjoyed. After the Civil War, the former slave enrolled in school and worked hard to better his life. He became a leading voice in the black community, winning the respect of many white people along the way. In fact, he was probably the most renowned person of color of his time in America. So President Roosevelt invited him to D.C. several times during his administration to provide recommendations for qualified individuals to fill federal positions. And one time, they discussed the matter over dinner. But the news of their shared meal reached the newspapers. Southern belles everywhere fainted in their distress. It was the first great political scandal of the 20th century. People of color had been invited to the White House in the past, though it was rare, but this was the first time a black man had dined there in an official capacity. And we're like, who cares? But to folks in the South at the time, inviting someone to dinner was akin to acknowledging him as an equal in society. And it was too much too soon for a generation that was still smarting from the humiliating loss of the Civil War. To them, it was a sign of the further unraveling of Southern civilization. So the newspaper editorial boards of the South went ballistic. Southern politicians made remarks about Roosevelt and Washington that were so vile, I can't repeat them. And the scandal lasted for weeks and weeks. That's how great an affront this dinner conversation was to certain segments of the American population. Roosevelt would later admit that while hosting Booker T. Washington for dinner at the White House was the right thing to do morally, he admitted it was a disaster politically. All the goodwill that he had garnered from the South was instantly destroyed, and though Roosevelt would handily win the 1904 presidential election, he failed to carry any Southern states. The backlash against this dinner was so severe that there would not be another person of color invited to dine at the White House for almost 3 decades. You know, it's hard to imagine how something seemingly so insignificant and commonplace for us today could cause such an uproar. It was a different time in America, I guess. But it takes a lot more than a civil war to solve the issues of racial disparity and societal inequality. Do you know why? Because if there's anything common to every society in the history of the world, it's discrimination, prejudice, and tribalism. Until recently, bigotry has been the norm throughout history. It's a survival mechanism to protect vulnerable communities from dangerous outsiders. And it was perfectly acceptable in most times in history for rich people to look down their noses at poor people. In fact, it was their birthright. People didn't even question it, didn't even think about it. Anyone who was different was seen as a possible threat and held at arm's length. And throughout history, rather than challenging this bigotry, unfortunately, religion mostly fed into it. But there was one religious man who would have no part of it. Remember when we said a few weeks ago that Jesus' rightness was self-evident? When we read about Jesus in Scripture, we just know in the deepest part of our soul that he was right about things. And such was the case of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in today's passage. Jesus would not engage in racial discrimination. Jesus would not recognize the distinction between social classes. And Jesus broke all of society's unwritten rules by showing deference to women and to children and to the poor and other people who were disadvantaged in that society. Jesus was right about things even before anyone knew he was right about them. But the scourge of racism and sexism and elitism is only the context of this message. It's not the main point. Ultimately, this conversation at the well of Jacob is a lesson on engagement. Jesus engaged with people he had no business entertaining in the minds of people according to the societal norms of the day. Jesus connected with people that no religious person in his position would even think about associating with. And how he did it was just as enlightening as why he did it. Jesus got engaged with people. And if we want to live the Jesus life, we need to get engaged too. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 17 through 30. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 888. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. More than anything, we want to live happy, peaceful, and purposeful lives, just as Jesus did. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus developed some happy little habits that made his life exponentially better. So for the rest of August, we're going to explore some of these habits. We're going to get hooked on them, actually. And we're going to break some old ways of thinking to make room for something better. These are the habits of the Jesus life. And the final Jesus habit we need to talk about today in this series is the practice of neighborhood engagement. Some call it evangelism, others call it outreach. But whatever you call it, Jesus gave a masterclass in engaging with people in today's passage. And it reminds us that everyone in this church's neighborhood is worthy of a real connection. We got engaged with our community a long time ago here, but it shall never be a one-time event. So let's make a Jesus habit out of engagement, and let's do it the Jesus way. Now, this passage is lengthy, but there's a reason the conversation is presented with such detail. We're supposed to appreciate and learn from the nuance and tone of the exchange. So let's take the time to soak in the subtle details. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, reading this story with modern Western eyes, this seems like a natural conversation between a man and a woman, right? Then Jesus' bumbling disciples enter the scene and start acting all weird. Why is Jesus talking to a Samaritan? Why is Jesus talking to a woman? So Jesus looks normal to us, and the disciples look uncomfortable. But in that culture, it was the exact opposite. Jesus was acting outside the norm, and the disciples were acting just as they would be expected to. Without excusing the disciples' prejudices, they were simply products of their time and place in history. It's hard to judge a man for his bigotry when it's all that he's ever known. It's hard to criticize the disciples when that's all they've ever seen from their political and religious leaders. They weren't thinking correctly, of course, but they were thinking exactly as would be expected. Because the Samaritans were a mixed race of people who descended from Jewish folks who had intermingled with non-Jewish folks. And we're like, who cares? But they sure cared, because the Old Testament law strictly forbade Jews from marrying non-Jews. I want you to look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. From the Old Testament law, it says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And we're like, well, how, is that racist? Well, no, of course not. The law's prohibition against marrying into non-Jewish nations wasn't about race. It was about religion. God didn't want his people to fall into the unspeakable evil committed by their pagan neighbors in devotion to their gods, which always seemed to happen when the Israelites intermarried with them. But of course, Israel's religious leaders took this law way too far. Not only would they not intermarry with the Samaritans, but they wouldn't even set foot in Samaria. I guess they're afraid they'd accidentally get married as they walked through. And the Samaritans certainly weren't welcome to set foot in any Jewish community. That's why they were forced to try to worship God on their own mountain rather than the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews simply would not associate with their half-Jewish brothers, even though they shared the same religion and cultural heritage. It kept them safe, supposedly. Or at least it kept them comfortable. And it wasn't just the Jews who did this, by the way. Back then, everyone acted this way. Well, not everyone. Jesus didn't do that. And to us, Jesus looks like the reasonable one. He's just having a normal conversation with this person. But to the religious folks in his culture, not only was he breaking cultural norms, but he was sinning too. Didn't he realize that just by associating with this woman, he could be pulled into her diluted version of the Jewish religion? Didn't he realize that by spending time alone with her, he could be pulled into her, you know, sexual degradation? Look at her background, after all. You know, she'd been with a whole bunch of men in that town. And even though Jesus wasn't seduced by her, of course, his reputation could be tarnished just by talking to her. People might jump to the conclusion that he was somehow mixed up in her sexual dalliances. And do you know how Jesus responded to that? Yeah, so what? Jesus knew he couldn't control other people's opinions. And he was so secure about who he was that he didn't particularly care about foolish people's opinions of him. Now, he didn't go out of his way to offend people like some jerk. He never provoked people for his own amusement, as many people do. He just did the right thing that love called for every time. So, before we talk about the details of Jesus' engagement with this Samaritan woman, we need to understand the motivation and the mindset and the ethic behind engaging with her in the first place. Because Jesus was on the opposite side of this issue from almost everyone else of his time. It was a principle that he was never willing to compromise. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is everyone in every population deserves a Jesus conversation. Everyone in every population deserves a Jesus conversation. The Apostle Paul dropped this simple but profound bombshell in his letter to the Romans. He wrote this in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And so there's 2 points here. First of all, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a hard everyone. There are no exceptions or nuances to this decree. The Jesus message is for everyone. So everyone deserves a chance to hear it. And that's the second point. How will they respond to the good news if someone hasn't engaged with them in a Jesus conversation? Everyone in the population of this neighborhood deserves to have a conversation with us about the gospel and the Jesus life. And thankfully for us, the gospel message is simple. Jesus lived the perfect life that no one else could live, and he died on the cross for everyone's sins, and he was resurrected for all to believe, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, he wrote, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Let's hear it straight from Jesus. John 3:15, he says, "Whoever believes in him," or in Jesus, "may have eternal life." We believe Jesus. And he gives us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And it's free. It's not earned. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works." So if you've never heard that before, then I invite you to simply believe it and receive the free gift of eternal life from Jesus. He does all of the work. He delivers you from hell and promises you a home in heaven simply because he is good, and the work that he's done on our behalf. Good news doesn't get much better than that. Isn't that an easy message to relay to someone? In fact, even that simple presentation that I just gave might be more complicated than it needs to be. Because look at how Paul shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He just said, "Hey, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's pretty simple. We've made evangelism so stinking complicated. We've fretted over the wording, we've offered classes on it, and we've suggested different techniques. You know, steer the conversation like this. And it's silly. Evangelism is simply engaging with people about the Jesus message in a Jesus manner. And we get an example of that in today's passage. So let's look at some of the general characteristics of this conversation without trying to force it into some template we need to awkwardly follow when we engage with people. First, Jesus started the conversation by asking a small favor of the woman at the well. He asked for a drink of water. Now, Jesus didn't need help with anything, right? He could have gotten that water himself through a number of means. And it wouldn't have been difficult for her to draw some water from the well for him, since she was getting some water for herself anyway. So why would Jesus ask for this woman's help with this insignificant task? In 1736, a young Benjamin Franklin was nominated for the position of clerk in the General Assembly. And his nomination was approved, but there was a certain legislator who made a long speech against his appointment to this position. Franklin didn't want to have enemies in the assembly, so he tried to find a way to ingratiate himself to this man that didn't resort to groveling or flattery. And here's how he retold the story of doing this in his autobiography. He wrote this: "Having heard that he, this man who was against him, had in his library a certain very scarce and curious book, I wrote a note to him expressing my desire of pursuing that book and requesting he would do me the favor of lending it to me for a few days. He sent it immediately, and I returned it about a week later with another note expressing strongly my sense of favor. When we next met in the house, he spoke to me, which he had never done before, and with great civility. And he ever after manifested a readiness to serve me on all occasions, so that we became great friends, and our friendship continued to his death. There's another instance of the truth of an old maxim I had learned, which says, he that has once done you a kindness will be ready to do you another than he whom you yourself have obliged." Very interesting, right? And it's not just anecdotal examples from Ben Franklin's life that demonstrates this principle. Social psychology experiments have consistently shown that doing a small favor for someone creates a special bond. And it's not just doing a favor for someone that endears you to them. It's asking someone to do you a favor. But why? Because as it turns out, it's not that people do favors for you because they think you're a likable person. They think you're a likable person because they're doing a favor for you. So the next time you want to build a bond with someone, just ask them to do a very small favor for you. Now, I don't know if Jesus was calculating his moves here. He probably just knew this principle instinctually. He just wanted to open a dialogue with this woman, create a bond. So he asked her for a drink of water. And then, as you notice, she almost instantly opened up to him. First, they had a little theological conversation discussing living water, which is just a euphemism for eternal life. And she wanted some of that living water. So Jesus told her to go get her husband, and he'd tell them about it. But she demurred. She claimed to have no husband. Well, Jesus knew the real story. She had been involved in many unwholesome relationships, and the sexual relationship she was in now was outside of the sacred bond of marriage. But again, look how Jesus handled it. He simply stated a fact. He didn't ignore the difference between right and wrong. He wants us to be married to the people that we're having relations with, but there was no judgment. There's no shame. There were no threats or fear-mongering or grandstanding. He just recognized what was true, and he acknowledged the consequences of it. She was hurting. Why else would she be at the well by herself in the middle of the day when everyone else got water in the morning? She was experiencing some difficult consequences for her sin over the years with all these gentlemen. And so Jesus didn't ignore the fact that she wasn't honoring God in her relationships, but he didn't pile on either. Folks, you may be surprised to hear that people don't care much for listening to you judge them. We work hard to keep ourselves accountable within the church to do what's right, but the folks with whom we engage out there don't need you to pass judgment on their character. And that's biblical. Look what the Apostle Paul said, and this is important for us to know. 1 Corinthians 5:12. He wrote, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge." Folks, as you engage with people in this neighborhood, you have no obligation to make any judgment whatsoever about their lives. Now, if they're actively hurting someone, right, or committing some terrible crime, well, then you do have an obligation to get involved. But other than that, their lifestyle is none of our business to judge. And the only one who had the right to judge the woman in our passage today chose not to. He didn't criticize her. He didn't intervene or make her stop, nor did he pretend like there was no problem. He just recognized the fact, but in no way did he allow whatever problems she had to drive a wedge between them. Why? Because everyone, no matter what, deserves to be engaged with the Jesus message. This woman deserved his engagement, his communication, and the opportunity to respond to him, not because she had somehow earned it, but simply because she was a human being with intrinsic value in the eyes of God. God wants us to associate with folks out there who are broken. There's folks out there who are living lives that are sinful, they're messed up. That's exactly who God wants us to associate with, because you know what? We're pretty broken and sinful too. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers and idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world." And so the reverse assumption here is that we most certainly are supposed to engage with folks outside of the church, no matter what they're struggling with. And I love the classical Greek word that Paul used here behind the English translation of associate. It's a compound word linking the Greek term for everyone and the Greek word for mix. God wants us to get in the habit of mixing with everyone, no matter who they are. It's that simple. It's not about, you know, preparing speeches or getting weird or acting pious. You don't need to psych yourself up before you mix with someone, you know, get all sweaty about it. The Jesus habit of engaging is just being a normal person who's relating to another human being. So just be normal. We talk to people about things that are important to us all the time. How is the subject of Jesus any different? Jesus and the woman then discussed a little more theology. They talked about the locations where God should be worshipped. And notice that Jesus didn't try to dominate the conversation. He simply listened to her and responded. A lot of us could learn from this, because some folks can carry both sides of the conversation themselves. But Jesus didn't rush in to get his point across. He wasn't formulating in his mind, "Oh, what I'm going to say next." He was genuinely interested in what she had to say to him, and he responded to her. Jesus taught her that God was spirit, so she could worship him anywhere. And for some reason, that struck a chord with her. Was this Messiah? Who was this Messiah? Was this him that she was talking to? And Jesus affirmed that he was. Then the woman immediately left to tell everyone in the town about Jesus. Again, everyone deserves to hear about Jesus, even if the person telling them is a new believer. There's no Jesus test you need to pass to engage with people. And the whole town responded to Jesus. Through simple kindness, attentiveness, and engagement, this woman came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus didn't lay out a bunch of apologetics, nor did he try to strong arm her into submission. There were no tricks or gimmicks. He didn't torture the conversation to steer it toward religious things. He simply got engaged. He endeared himself to her, he listened to her, and he had a truthful conversation. And this leads to our application from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is simply this. Just tell it. Don't sell it. Just tell the gospel. Just tell about the Jesus. You don't need to sell it. It doesn't need sold. It's that good on its own. Again, the Apostle Paul talked about this. Romans 12, he said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so you don't need to be wise, nor do you need to use any sales techniques. You just live your life among the lowly, because guess what? We're the lowly too. Everyone deserves to be engaged with the Jesus message. We are no better than anyone else. We're just people. We just happen to know Jesus. And we want that for everyone else. So simply tell it, but tell it humbly. And you know what? How do you do that? Simply by asking questions and listening. That's all engagement takes. Everyone can do it. Ask people what they believe about the important things of life. Ask them what they believe about religion. People love to talk about themselves. But don't just sit there and form. Really consider what they say. That way, instead of giving someone a speech, you can have a conversation about the gospel. We've made it too hard. Just listen. Stop making it weird. Just do it. There's a little addendum to the story about the controversial dinner between Theodore Roosevelt and Booker T. Washington. It's very interesting. Several weeks later, Roosevelt sent a letter to his friend addressing the controversy and his decision to invite Washington to dinner. And here's what he wrote about it in this letter. He said, "When I asked Booker T. Washington, I did not devote very much thought to the matter one way or the other. I respect him greatly and believe in the work he has done. I have consulted so much with him, it seemed to me that it was natural to ask him to dinner to talk over this work. And the very fact that I felt a moment's qualm on inviting him because of his color made me ashamed of myself and made me hasten to send the invitation." Folks, that's how you do it. You don't overthink it. You just do the right thing. You have no idea when God will call you to make a Jesus connection with someone. These kinds of things seem to happen accidentally on purpose. May seem like an accident to us, but God did it on purpose. So don't worry about planning it. Don't worry about how you're going to do it. Just go with it. Don't overthink it. And that's biblical. Look at Matthew 10:19. You can't get any more biblical than Jesus. And he said, "Do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Just talk to people. Just engage with them without thinking about it, without overthinking about it, without worrying about it. Just do it. Everyone in this neighborhood deserves a Jesus conversation, no exceptions. And we don't need to come to them with prepared speeches or persuasive arguments. We don't sell it, we just tell it. And may they say of this church that we really listened. May they say we told the truth. And above all, may they say we got engaged when others wouldn't. Well, I know at this point in the service, many of you are looking forward to Sunday dinner. And we all know it's crucial for our physical health to eat 3 square meals a day. But did you know that it seems to be, according to Scripture, just as important for our spiritual health as well? It's a bit surprising how many of Jesus's meal times are recorded in the Gospels. There are 12, according to my account, and there's a unique and important lesson with each meal. So join us this fall for a brand new series of messages entitled Sunday Dinner. We'll start next Sunday with the wedding meal in Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So read that passage this week. There's a whole bunch of invites on the foyer table you can give to friends as you engage with them this week. One meal with Jesus can change your whole life, and we're going to have 12 of them. I hope you can come. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Lord, it's so good to be here, and it's so good to be reminded of these things. Lord, it's engagement shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be embarrassing. Forgive us, Lord, for making it something so complicated and difficult when it sure looked like it was easy for you. Lord, I just pray that we would be willing to associate with everyone in this neighborhood. Lord, help us to remember that we're no better than anyone else. We just know you. And we're trying to live the Jesus life the best we can. We want to invite people into that life as well. I pray for each person in this room that they would just look for one engagement opportunity this week. That they wouldn't worry about it. They wouldn't overthink it. Wouldn't try to think of how they're going to sell it. They would just ask questions, really listen, and then just respond with however you lead them to in the moment. I pray we double up our efforts to do this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.